A bunch of guys I used to do evangelism with, they used to have a little song they made up of this passage. And they did it to the tune of Joy to the World. And it was, love not the world, nor anything of it. And they were very big pole washer fans. But do not love the world, John tells us here. Few commands in Scripture are put so succinctly and perhaps so easy to grasp in concept. And yet, when it comes to actually putting it into practice in our life, can be so confusing and so debated. Worldliness has been an idea that Christians, I think, for the most part, have a similar idea of what it is, but so many different ideas of how to put it into practice. I remember reading the biography of a missionary who set up a radio station in Ecuador to broadcast the gospel and gospel music. And he actually got a lot, this was back in the 1920s or something, and he actually got a lot of pushback against it because there were Christians back then who thought that using the radio was worldly. It was of the devil. Of course, then the next generation, it was that television and rock and roll music was of the devil. And maybe this generation, I don't know what's of the devil this year. Maybe it's TikTok, I don't know. But worldliness, there we're always debating what exactly it is. What actions are worldly? What exactly betrays a love of the world? What does a worldly person act like, and what does a not worldly person act like? Or you could even take this command very broadly. Does this command mean we're not to love anything or anyone that we find on this planet? Is it an enmity we're supposed to have with planet Earth? Does it mean to simply go against what current society dictates? Does it mean to go against current culture? And if so, how far do we take that? Are we to be like the Amish, making all of our own clothes and trying to make ourselves as unlike the world as possible? Even when you go to an Amish community, oftentimes you see that they are slowly integrating things from the world into their life. I remember going and visiting some Mennonite cousins, which they lived in a very old-fashioned Mennonite community. They would not drive a car with chrome on it. They would not play a musical instrument, but they had like these huge combines. And I just thought it was really funny to watch these guys with their typical kind of overalls and homemade clothes driving like the latest, the biggest combine you've ever seen. What does it mean to love the world? Such a simple concept can be very hard to implement. The black and white lines of loving the world and loving God can seem very gray in our experience. However, that stark contrast is put into our text for a reason. It is important to understand why John draws such a clear line between these two loves, the love of God and the love of the world. It is also important to understand how we can take the paradigm given to us in this text and fit it into our own experience. What does it mean to love the world today? What is the difference that you will see between a lover of God and a lover of the world? And how can I know if I am loving God or loving the world? So let us get into our text so that we might discern what the Spirit is telling us through His Word. What is absolutely clear when John says, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So we see John is once again speaking in dichotomies, and he's done this a lot in this letter already. There's black and white. You're either this or you're that. You either walk in the light or you're walking in the darkness. Now he's saying you either love God or you love the world. There's no in between. There's no gray spot or fence to sit on. And John draws this picture of these two warring loves. The love of the Father, the love of God, and the love of the world. Now, it is clear in this context that the love of the world and the love of God they're objective in the sense that this is not, this is a love for, to say love of the world and love of the Father is as much as to say the love for the world or a love for the Father. What he's saying is you cannot love both at the same time. And this makes sense of John's dichotomy. According to the apostle, you can either love one or the other. The two cannot be true at the same time. They are exclusive loves. And they are contrary loves, is the way that he paints it. They are mutually exclusive. And this is not a hard concept for us to grasp. We know that there are things that if you love them, you cannot love other things that are the opposite. You cannot love crime and love the law at the same time, for example. If you have two children and both of them want the last cookie, they can either love their sibling and let them have it, or they can love themselves and let themselves have it or take it for themselves. They can't do both at the same time in that scenario. So sometimes loving something more than something else when it's acted out is going to create a contrast of loves and make one contrary to the other. In this case, if the child takes the cookie for themselves, they have to deny showing love to their sibling. There are certain loves where you might feel pulled to one love or the other and pulled to both at the same time. But since the things that you love are antithetical towards each other, the stronger love will become the absolute love. A Christian can feel pulled towards loving the world and pulled towards loving God, but their actions will show which side they take, and that will become their absolute. Once you take a side, you are on that side 100%. This is because we know that love, as biblically defined, is not primarily a feeling, but is a complete package of affection and action. Love is motivated by affections that are kindled by subjective worth that involves both your emotional and mental capacities. If something means a lot to you, you love it and you will go out of your way to act on that love, right? So if two things that are opposite have captured your affections, the one that you act on is the one that you love, right? Even if you feel pulled between the two. So this child, if he lets his sibling have the last cookie, even though he might very much want it himself, his actions show a love for his sibling over a love for himself, a denial of love for himself. Every Christian will still feel a tug of war between the world and God in their hearts, a remnant of affection that makes the things of the world appetizing. What John is saying is not that you won't struggle with love for the world. What John is saying is that you cannot act on a love or affection for the world and an affection for God at the same time. That once you act on one of those affections, that becomes your love, and you can't show love to the other. You have to choose. The one you act on will determine the one you love. So when we look at, the most debated part of this text is probably the word world. What is the world? If we're talking about a war of two different loves, one is of God and one is of the world, what is John's idea of what the world is the most debated and confusing part of this passage. What exactly are we being called not to love in order to love God? John uses the word world quite generally throughout his writings. It was John that famously wrote in John 3:16 that God so loved the world that he sent his only son. So how can God love the world? And yet we are being told that it is impossible to love the world and love God at the same time. Well, as my Greek professor used to say, context, context, context. John's using the same word, but we have to discern from the context what he means by that word. When John 3:16 says that God so loved the world that he sent his only son, the passage is not saying that God died for squirrels and trees and this planet in general. We know that scripture tells us that this planet will be consumed by fire in the end before being replaced by a new heavens and new earth. It's not that God loves planet Earth, but what does it mean when he says he loves this world? Well, it means he loves those on it. He loves the people that he's come to save. That is what it means. So the word world, it often represents the people in the world, in the same way that city in the Old Testament is usually talking more about the inhabitants than the actual buildings and the walls and the physical structures. And so the context there makes it clear that his love of human beings, specifically the human beings that he predestined for and unelected for salvation, those are the ones he loved so much that he sent his son to die. It is the whoever in whoever would believe in him that he so loved. So when we look at this passage and we look at its context, I think it is safe to say that in here the word world is speaking of a realm and an age. And that is because he will define this world by what is in the world. And we'll get to that in a second. But the realm is that which is physical rather than spiritual. It's that which is seen versus that which is unseen. In the words of the author of Ecclesiastes, it is everything under the sun, which he says is foolishness and a chasing after the wind. It is vain. It is the world of what we see as separated from the greater context of the unseen. In other words, it is the realm of a world apart from its place as the work of God created to glorify him alone. Love of the world is a devotion to the created world without worship of the Creator. It means to look at the physical and act like that is all there is, and to therefore seek meaning and purpose under the sun instead of in the God who made it for his glory. Those who have sinfully rejected God as their Lord, which was all of us from birth in our original sin, also make themselves forget that he is their creator. Our sinful nature seeks to make us the lords of creation, the final arbiters of what we should and shouldn't do. And the world becomes an end in and of itself. Worldliness is when you think or act like this world is all that there is. As if the greatest joys can be found here. As if purpose can be achieved. It is when our hopes and dreams are centered on what happens here and now. To love the world in the way John means it here is to put the pursuits, goals, and joys of this life at the forefront of our minds and to pour our energies and invest ourselves into those things and act like they are what is really important in this life. And since John is speaking in dichotomy, it would be logical to say that the love of God is the exact opposite. It is to act and think like the goals and joys and hopes of this world are inferior to what is found in knowing and pursuing the eternal God, the creator of the world, and to therefore pursue the greater good of knowing, enjoying, obeying, and worshiping God. Is to look at this world not as an end, but as a means for something much greater than can be found here. And so, right from there, we see that worldliness applies to all of us, because it doesn't matter whether you like radio or not, or TV or not, or what kind of music you like to listen to. You can be worldly, just by liking things too much that are here. Right? Since John is... So, one way to tell whether you love God or the world is to ask yourself which one you use. And what I mean is, do you use the world and the good things of the world for the end benefit of enjoying God? Or do you use God and His blessings to further your goals and dreams in this world? That is the test. Which one do you use? The one you use is the one you don't love. Do you see the world as a resource to spend on making much of God? Or do you see God as a resource to spend on the pleasures and securities of this age? The prosperity gospel preys on worldliness. It makes its business on using God to further our worldly desires and worldly successes. But you don't have to be a prosperity, believe in the prosperity gospel to do that. When we're coming to God for any other reason than to glorify Him, than to make much of Him, than to worship Him, than to come before Him and see that His name is made great, when we are coming with these ulterior motives, James calls that being double-minded. It's like part of you is worshiping God, but part of you is actually has this other motive you're trying to slip in there. So that is what it means to be worldly. And it's helpful because John now goes into more detail about what is in the world. And this is how we define what the world is in this context. He takes the time to go in some detail by listing three parts of the things that are in this world that he is specifying. And those are the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life or pride in possessions. These desires are not necessarily bad things. The word translated desire has some translations translated as lust. And I'm afraid that's not a good translation. Because the word is neutral. It's not an inherently bad desire. It doesn't mean desiring something inherently wrong. The desires of the flesh are broad and they encompass any desire that we feel or need. And John's point isn't that these desires, having these desires in and of themselves are inherently wrong all the time. What he's saying is that it is wrong when you love what these desires promise or what they pursue. When these desires drive you. For example, hunger is a desire of the flesh. It is a natural desire that our bodies feel. But to love the things that satisfy your appetites to the point where they become your focus and motivation in life is when they become wrong desires. It's when it becomes idolatry. Scripture talks a lot about controlling even our desires for food. There's an entire part of our worship that we're called to take part in, fasting, that has us limiting even the most basic desires of our flesh, the most basic needs. Look at this mindset that Paul has in 1 Corinthians 9:27. He says, "But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." In that context, he is talking about food that might cause other brothers to stumble into sin and thus weaken the witness of the gospel. Paul won't let something that his body naturally desires get in the way of his mission. Another example is sexual desire, which is not wrong. In fact, it is a thing that God created for good to enjoy with thanksgiving in the context of biblical marriage. But when we love it in the kind of way that John is talking about here, We will, for one, move outside of God's will to satisfy it through sexual immorality. Or, even in the context of biblical marriage, it will become an idol and will not be done in thanksgiving to God. It is better to resist a natural desire than to let it control you and cause you to love it rather than God. That is the desires of the flesh. They're the desires that we feel in our flesh. And these are the desires that control the world. We look at the modern day movements of the sexual revolution, the LGBT movement. And you have people who define themselves by their desires. They define themselves by desiring the same sex rather than the opposite sex. So they define themselves by feeling like they are this gender or that gender or a mix of all the genders. They define themselves by what they feel they need. And they're not happy. There's no real joy in that. We weren't made to define ourselves by what we desire. And it comes to the point where telling these people that you need to abstain from the things that you desire, the things that you want, that is seen as hate speech. So you can see how important desires of the flesh are to the world. Where if you would even suggest that someone needs to deny themselves a desire, that you are hateful, it is an idolatry. These are the things in the world that we feel we need. And the desires of the eyes are very similar. These are the things that we don't necessarily naturally feel we need, but rather they are the things that we see and want as a desire, as a result of seeing. There's a story about a factory that set itself up in, I think it was somewhere in Central America. And they had a real problem because and I know they do this in Bolivia. In Bolivia, a lot of people are taxi drivers. And what they'll do is they will drive their taxi until they have enough money to buy groceries for the week. Then they'll park their taxi, buy groceries for the week, and sit in the hammock. And you know, it's just the Latin culture, you know? It's a little different from the Western. So there's this factory that sets itself up somewhere in Central America, and they're having this problem with their workers, where their workers would get their paycheck and then quit and then be back in a couple of weeks when they ran out of money. There just wasn't this long-term plan. So the story goes that the way that they got these people to stop quitting their job every month was to give them a Sears catalog, give them the desires of the eyes. Now they have something to spend their money on and something that they want to start saving up for. Things they never knew they needed before until they saw it. See, those are different from the desires of the flesh. We all feel hungry. You know, whether even if you didn't know what hunger was, you feel it. Your body naturally feels it. But the desires of the eyes are things you're introduced to. You see them and you want them. And the more you see, the more you want. And the entire advertising industry flourishes on the desires of the eyes, trying to convince you that you need something, trying to convince you that your life would be better if you had something. Now again, it's not wrong to see something and want it necessarily. Almost everything we own is something we saw and we bought. You saw a shirt and you were like, I like that shirt, I'm going to buy that shirt. I see a car. I like this car. I'm going to buy this car. I see a house. I'm going to buy this house. Those aren't wrong things. If you're married, there was a time where you saw your future spouse and thought, I want to marry them. But again, we're talking about loves here. We're talking about a devotion. Someone who loves the world puts the things that they see and desires in front of their mind. Have you ever just had to have something until it consumes your mind? And whenever you have a spare moment, you catch yourself thinking about it, longing for it, needing it, as if it were the most important thing in your life right now. God has made plenty of things in this world for you to see, to take, and enjoy with thanksgiving and praise to Him for His kindness. But there are a lot of things you will see that you can't have or shouldn't have. And the content heart, the heart that loves God, who sees everything as a gift, given with thanksgiving, and that we're willing to go without because He is the greater good, will not become obsessed with the things we see. God will not stand for being second to a piece of His creation that has no value apart from Him. Of course, wrongful desires spring out of this attitude as well. You start to look at things that aren't intended for you, or they belong to someone else. This is called covetousness and lust, and they develop in your heart. Covetousness and lust cannot gain a foothold in the heart of someone who sees the things of this world as tools to glorify God. Sin is always a twisting of good things. It is always taking creation and using it in a way that God did not intend. And it can start by using it in a seemingly good way, in a visibly good way. You know, you might want something. You might want a new car, and there's nothing wrong with having a new car. But if your heart is set on this new car, if this car is just what you're aiming at, if you have to have it, well, eventually, you're going to start wanting things that Scripture tells you you shouldn't want, you shouldn't even desire. But because you've already crossed the line where you're not using created things to worship God, you're using them to satisfy yourself, it is not very far to then start using wrong things to do the same thing. Those are the desires of the eyes. What is the last one? The pride of life, or pride in possessions. This is the state when you have got it all. This is when you got what you saw, and you got what you felt you needed, and you have pride in your accomplishments. There's a pride and satisfaction in our success, in our wealth that we have accumulated in this world, placing more importance on our earthly value than our heavenly calling. And this is ultimately what pride stems from. You might have a very successful career, working hard all your life, and you have all the material possessions you ever dreamed of having. Or you worked your way up to the top of your company, and you look down on those who are lesser than you, who have not come as far up as you. And there is a pride that can be seated in your heart. And you don't even have to be that great to have this pride. You might be the manager at the local 7-Eleven, and you can have this pride. I remember as a teenager being very prideful when I saw people who didn't swim. As I was swimming 8 times a week, right? 16 hours a week. And I was competing in national competitions, and look at people who don't swim, and I'm like, these guys are wasting their lives. They're just, you know, useless. There's a pride in possession, a pride in success. And this is the end for the worldly person. They've seen their desires, they've seen what they want, and they've went out and gotten it. And they've got it, and the only satisfaction that is available to them is to look on the people who don't have it and say, I'm better than you. I got it. I'm successful. And to take pride in it. But the person who loves God looks at the works of their hands. They look at the great things that they've accomplished. And like Paul, they say, I consider it all useless compared to what I am in Christ. Now Paul, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was, you know, the next up and coming religious star in the Jewish scene. And he looks back on his successes as a Pharisee and says, I count that all as rubbish. It's garbage compared to what I have received for free in the grace of Christ. There's no pride in that. A Christian cannot be proud, at least not logically. Well, everything we've been given is a gift of free grace. We can't boast in our success. We can only boast in the success of the one who died for us. As Jonathan Edwards says, the only thing you contribute to your salvation is the sin that made it necessary. There's nothing to boast in that. Paul says if we're boasting, we boast in the Lord. We boast in what He's done. You know how you can sometimes boast for other people? You know, someone just impresses you so much that you go around bragging. I like to brag about my wife a lot. She is one of the smartest people I've ever met. She used to get like 90s in third year Greek. I was taking a Hebrew class, and she showed up to maybe three classes because we had Reuben at the time. And she just took the exam for fun, and she got a higher mark than I did. Very smart. I like to boast on her. And we're not to boast in ourselves, but in the works of Christ. We're to be so impressed by what He's done that our successes just look so petty. Why would I even bring up my success in my career? Why would I even bring up my wealth or my status or the things that I've gotten for myself when I am so much more impressed with what Christ has accomplished on the cross? That is the thinking of someone who is captivated by love for God and not love for this world. Because this is the thing about worldliness, right? Worldliness implies a certain amount of blindness. You can't honestly look at the big picture of who God is and what is available in knowing Him and what is available in this world and be satisfied with what's in this world. So the only option is that you are just blind to what is in God. You don't see it. You don't recognize it for what it is. And that is why you can take so much pride in the possessions of life, in your success in this world, when it is so small. John Piper uses the illustration of a child going up to the Grand Canyon, and with his back to the canyon, takes a little plastic shovel and digs a little trough. And he starts boasting about the great work that his little trough is. And you know how John Piper preaches. He says, turn around and look at the canyon, and you won't think much of your trough. You won't think much of your works when you realize and consider the great works of Christ and how great they are and eternally lasting they are. You will also start seeking success in the spirit rather than the flesh. Remember what Jesus tells us about riches, to not lay them up on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal? You know, you could be a great Olympic swimmer and one accident takes you out. I think it was Joni Erickson Tada, a diver. She was a great, great diver, and one accident made her paralyzed from, I believe it's the neck down. Is it? Is it the neck down? Yeah. And that was very hard for her for a while, but I think she's a much more joyful person now by the grace of God. One financial collapse can take your entire savings away. One accident can take those you love away. There's so much fragility in this life and the things that we have to boast in here. But Jesus says, set your treasures, store up treasures in heaven. How? We're told that God rewards us with heavenly treasures for just being His servants and doing what He's commanded us to do. Even prayers, we're told, are rewarded when they're done to His glory, when they're not done with hypocrisy. And when they're stored up in heaven, they're actually safe. And we can have a satisfaction in what we are storing up for ourselves in heaven by His grace. We're not going to rely on the praises received here. What we're going for is the words, well done, good and faithful servant. Those are the greatest words of praise that we as servants and children of the King should hope for. We are finally told why there is such exclusivity to our love. John gives no two ways about it. These things are not from the Father, they are from the world. Ever since the worldwide rebellion of sin, the world has made itself a realm devoid of the influence of God. At least it certainly tries to. The world acts like the desires you feel in your body and the desires of the things you see and want to obtain and the pride of all your successes, that those are the sum total of meaning in this world. To pursue those desires and love them is to go the opposite direction of where God is pointing us. Again, this doesn't make all those desires bad in and of themselves when they are pursued with thanksgiving and when they are used as tools, when we use this world to glorify God. But when they aren't used to further our love for God, they become idols. And our love fails to reach the divine. These desires and the things that we imagine would fulfill them do not have their origin in God because they are tainted with sin. Well, God certainly created the stomach to hunger when we need food. It is so tainted by sin to the point where hunger itself lacks the hunger for righteousness and satisfaction in God, which is eternally more significant. Don't imagine that your desires are an indication of what God wants. It is not always the case. I've heard pastors who have left their wives because they supposedly found the one God really wanted them to be with. In reality, they mistook their own desires and lusts for the desires of God, and as a result, have tragically turned their back on Him. In the materialism of our world, this is so important to remember. Because when you go into this world, when you go into your secular workplace, when you walk down Young and Dundas, and you see those huge neon signs trying to be New York, but it's not. You are going to constantly be told this is where you find your satisfaction. This is where you should go to find joy. When people look for the blessing of God, it is often in these realms that we look for them. There can be a holy language about blessing that is completely wrapped up in physical blessing. I was reading Thomas Watson on the Beatitudes, and he's talking about the Beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit. And he talked about poverty in general. He said that for Christians to assume that material wealth is a blessing from God can be a mistake. Sometimes it is a curse. Sometimes it is a judgment. Thomas Watson points out that true blessedness is not in the quantity of material blessings in this world, but the quality of the blessing of knowing God. In his words, true blessedness must have eternity stamped on it. And that leads us to the end of our text. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. There's going to be a day where you're not hungry anymore. There's going to be a day where you're not thirsty anymore, and you don't desire certain things that you desire today. And certain desires are going to change throughout your life, it's true. And then when you die, those desires and the things that fulfill them, or supposedly fulfill them, will not be relevant anymore. Because these desires, when pursued with meaning and love, are not from God, they only last for a temporary amount of time. The things that God has, gifts that God has given us, are meant to point us to Him. And when they point us to Him, we find eternal joy. But when we stay on them, they deteriorate and become useless. This is another way we can know whether the love of the world has ensnared us. Does forfeiting the temporary desires of this world cause us to despair? Or are you able to look past the temporary loss to the eternal gain that is in Christ? I think we all know the passage in Matthew 16:25, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. If you have been blessed simply by knowing you have Christ, nothing can take that happiness and joy away. Loss of even the most basic needs in our lives cannot steal such joy. How else could the martyrs suffer what they do, except that they are so satisfied in God that they neglect every other desire and physical need, and they pale in comparison? I believe it was Hugh Latimer, who is one of the English reformers during the reign of Bloody Mary in the 1500s, who was being burned at the stake with Ridley, another member of the Protestant Church, and they were being burned for not believing in the Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation. And I think it was Latimer who said to Ridley, as they were being consumed by flames, to not worry, because this night we will surely feast with our Lord. It was William Tyndale that prayed as he was being burned at the stake that God would open the King of England's eyes. There is another English reformer, his name escapes me right now, but Fox's Book of Martyrs says that he died singing hymns of confession of sin, God be merciful to me, and beating his chest until it is said his hand was a stump, a burnt stump, and his lips had burned off. There is no way to have that kind of glorious a showing of how much God is worth to us if we put value in the things of this world. Even our own lives, even our most basic needs of not being burned or having food and shelter. If you were to put every need and desire on one side of the scale, everything, every desire that you could possibly have, and a desire for God, the desire for God must outweigh everything else. Because God is only glorified when his servants and his children are displaying this kind of love for him. Well, to conclude, this text is not to say that physical desires are bad, and I want to stress that, because that has been taught in the past. That was taught by the monastics in the early church. And it was an influence of Platonism, that everything physical is bad and everything spiritual is good. That's not the case. Physical things were created by God, and they are good. What John is talking about here is putting physical things, the things of this world, in their place as temporary things that are meant to be used for the glory of God. Only those who love God rather than creation can enjoy creation rightly. If your hope is set on enjoying this world, it's going to get dry real fast. Because the things you love, you're going to be caught up in days gone by. The good old days, the good times that are gone now. Because it's temporary. But when your value is in God, you can look at those times with thanksgiving and worship. Because you know that the greatest things are to come. Loving God is exclusive to any other love. We owe God that kind of allegiance. And the hope that we have when we accept that allegiance, that burden of allegiance, and when we show him a love that uses everything else for his glory, even our most basic needs and our most treasured desires, when they all become a means to the end of his glory, then we have truly learned how to love him, be satisfied with him, and we have learned the secret of joy in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us, Lord, to not love the world or the things of the world. Lord, this is one of the easiest sins to fall into. Because, Lord, we can come from any background, struggle with any sin, love any aspect of this world, and be guilty of this. But Lord, we know that you created good things to show that you are good. We know that you created temporary satisfaction that would lead us, that would make us thirsty for the eternal living water. Lord, let us not be led away into sin by our hearts that are still prone to evil. And Lord, let us not be led away into enjoying good things in an evil way. But Lord, let everything we do, whether it be eating or drinking, be done for the glory of God. And let our lives have this one theme, Jesus Christ, magnified in the entire world until we see him face to face. In his name we pray. Amen.